Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 7 through 13. The title of the message this morning is Paul's Ministry and Ours. We're familiar with Paul's ministry, but I hope today that we'll be more familiar with what God has given each of us to do as well. The last time we were in Ephesians, we covered verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, and Paul revealed a mystery, that God was opening a way for the Gentiles to be his children. The word Gentiles in this text is ethnos, and it means anyone outside of the nation of Israel. So now everyone in the world is invited to be saved through the work of Christ. This mystery was something that was hidden in ages past, but now as Paul is writing it, it is being revealed to the apostles in the New Testament, and they are sharing it with others. And that mystery is that the death of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the basis of salvation for the whole world. And with that salvation, three results follow. We saw that at the very last verse we looked at, verse 6. Now, this is 2 weeks ago, so I thought it'd be good to have a refresher. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So we are fellow heirs.
That's right.
We have the same legal status before God as his chosen people. We are members of the same body. That is, we're linked in unity, in family life, as children. And then third, we're partakers of the promise of God. We're united because of the gospel and God's promise of that salvation. Jesus did all of this when he died. What a wonderful inheritance we have who are outside of Israel, now God's chosen people by salvation. If we go all the way back to chapter 2, Paul was describing the Gentiles who were afar off and now were made nigh by the blood of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 13, it says that he's broken down also the wall that divides the Jew and the Gentile, verse 14. He's received both of us and we've been reconciled to God, verse 16. And now we're one new man, also verse 15. We are a holy temple in the Lord, verse 21. So that's the background of what we've seen in Ephesians so far. Ephesians 3, 1 to 13 is known as a parenthetical statement. It's something that's added, and it describes this mystery of God's grace that unites Jews and Gentiles because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He offered the invitation of salvation to all who would trust him. So this parenthetical explanation of that mystery starts with the words at the beginning of chapter 3, "For this cause I, Paul." And then he explains the mystery that was revealed in verses 1 through 6. Now in our text for today, verses 7 through 13, he tells about how God made him a minister to explain that mystery to others. And you'll see in verse 14, Paul picks up the thread again that he started in verse 1. And we know that because he repeats this phrase, "for this cause." And now he says, "I bow my knees," in verse 14. So he's praying for them because they've responded to that mystery of salvation that he preached to them. While the passage is specifically talking about Paul's ministry, I want us to use his life and his ministry as a template or an example, a pattern for our own ministry as we serve Jesus Christ. We'll look today at the minister's strength, at the minister's weakness, and at the minister's duty. Now, what ministry do you have? What qualifies you for that ministry, for that work? How can your weakness make you more effective in that work? That's kind of the opposite of what people go to training for in college, in their jobs nowadays. They have renewal classes to help them be better at their work. But how does weakness make us better for our work? And then fourth, how do we know that our duty of ministry brings glory to God? So let's read this section, verses 7 through 13. "Whereof I was made a minister," as Paul, "according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world, or which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We see first the strength of the minister in verse 7. Let's take a look at Paul and see what qualified him, what equipped him to do what God wanted him to do. He begins by saying in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. What was Paul's ministry? What does the whereof refer to? Well, he just finished telling them that the gospel was to be proclaimed not just to the Jews but also to the Gentiles. The Lord was establishing the New Testament church, and he was using Paul for that task of the church. Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise by the gospel whereof. And so the whereof in verse 7 refers right to that last word, the gospel. He was made a minister of the gospel. The gospel, the word gospel is euangelion. Literally it means good news. And so Jesus is still building his church, and he wants each of us to be a part of his work. Paul calls himself a minister of the gospel. Wiest says the word minister is misleading, since it is a technical word today used to designate the pastor of the church. So you get to this passage, you say, okay, as a minister, who does that apply to? It's Pastor Hurley, Pastor Brian, Pastor Nate, and not us. Nothing can be further from the truth. Let me continue, Wiest. It never meant that in the New Testament. The basic meaning of the word is servant. Paul simply meant he served the Lord in connection with the mystery. So the word for minister is the Greek word, we've said it before, diakonos. That sounds a lot like the office of the New Testament deacon, and it's exactly what the word describes the deacon. He's a servant. Now, a lot of pastors and deacons in churches today, you'll meet them, and they're the ones that greet you, and they say, I am a deacon of Grace Baptist Church, or First Baptist Church. I'll say that so it's not a Grace, our people. Or I'm the pastor of such and such a church. Well, if you want to minister to others, we're supposed to be servants. And so when you say, I am a minister, I am a servant. That's exactly what the Lord wants us to be. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the triumphal entry, and we mentioned Salome, whose sons, James and John, she asked if they could sit next to Jesus when his kingdom was established on earth. Remember that? And the Bible says that the other disciples were moved with indignation against them, not against her. They figured they were the ones that put her up to it. Jesus told the told them in the context here that the Gentile rulers exercise dominion and authority over others. And in you, let him be your minister, he said. A diakonos, same word. Mark 20:27, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. He uses the word doulos there, a bond slave. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man. Now listen to this. Jesus is saying, Paul followed me, and he wants you to follow him. Paul said, be followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. Where did he get this idea of being a servant from? Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself a ransom, the price of redemption for many. And so Jesus was a servant. He was a minister. Paul was a servant. He wants us to be ministers as well. How does a person become a minister? Paul was, notice it says, made a minister. It was not something that he was born with, where everybody looked at him as, oh, he's going to be a servant of the Lord. His mother and father didn't have that ability or the authority to make him a minister. He didn't make himself a minister by studying hard or determining, that's what I want to do with my life. God made him a minister. And this ministry was given, notice, according to the gift of the grace of God. God gave Paul grace in order to minister. The word grace is charis. It's the root word for the word charisma that's used in 1 Corinthians 12 for spiritual gifts. God graces you to serve him. God equipped Paul with the one thing that he needed to serve as minister. What was it? He gave him grace. When we get to the next chapter in Ephesians, we'll see a list of men that God gave to the church, and he describes the reason for which they were given. Remember, it's these spiritual gifts that he gave to the church, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And then it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it's not the pastor who's there to do the work of the ministry, although he's involved in it, but it's the saints. All of us are involved in ministry some way. The grace that is given each of us as believers is given for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. That is, you look around and those who are here today, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, this is the local body of Christ assembling together. And so what spiritual gifts do you have to minister to the rest of the body of Christ? Notice this ministry is given by the effectual working of his power. The last phrase in verse 7. Paul was trained in the law at the feet of Gamaliel. That may have prepared him for ministry, but it did not empower him for ministry. Ministry is not a position. It's a place of service to build up others. Ministry is not a profession. It's a calling of God. Education is helpful. I used to always hear in seminary, God places no premium on ignorance. Okay? Now, we're to be good stewards of the tools that God has given us to use. But a brilliant mind will not sustain anyone as a servant minister. We have to rely on the effectual working of the power of God. By the effectual working of his power. We need God's power just as much as Paul did. And so, humanly speaking, Paul was well qualified to teach and to preach, but we learn the secret of his effectiveness in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, when he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and of power. Your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What's your ministry? Well, you say, well, I'm not a minister, I just attend church. The Bible says, no, you are the church if you know Christ. And God has given to every one of his children grace to accomplish the spiritual work that we talked about of edifying, building up the body of Christ. Look ahead in Ephesians 4, 7. But unto every one of us is given grace, charis, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so every one of us, you have been given grace to do something in ministry. Remember, ministry is service. What has God called you to do? What's he given you grace to do in ministry as a servant so that the other members of the church can be edified in their faith? Whatever it is, God is the one who gave you that spiritual gift. It wasn't like you looked through the books and said, okay, I like this spiritual gift, that's the one that I'm going to claim. No, God gave you spiritual gifts. God is the one who gives you the grace to use that gift. And God is the one who gives you strength and ability to serve others. I want you to focus. Again, we're talking about Paul as a minister. We're learning from his life how we can be better servants. So that's the strength of the minister. Now notice, right next verse, right up to back to back are these verses. Unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all saints. And so this second point is the weakness of the minister in verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I can hear it as he writes these words. I'm not worthy to do this, but God has given his grace so that I can. And that might be the way you feel. I can't do anything for God. He has given you a spiritual gift, and with the power of his grace, you can accomplish it for his glory. The weakness of the minister. Here we see Paul's estimation of himself. And he didn't have an inflated self-image. Paul says, here are the classifications for servant ministers. Let's start with the word greatest. Remember the old Sears catalog, good, better, best? Okay, let's look at the superlative, greatest. He wasn't that. He didn't even say greater. He didn't even say great. He extended his self, on his self-image chart, he went lower to the fourth, less, and then down another step, lesser, and then least. And as if that weren't enough, he made up another word. He just coined it, and it's leastest, okay? In verse 7, and that's what it's translated, I am less than the least of all saints. Now, as you follow Paul's life, and you probably heard this before, it's interesting to see how he depends more and more on Christ and less on himself. At the beginning of his ministry, in 56 A.D., he writes this in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So he takes the 12 apostles, he says, I'm the least of those. I'm 12th, I'm last. And then in 60 A.D., just 4 years later, he writes this in Ephesians 3:8, less than the least of all the saints. So not just the apostles, but everybody that's a believer. But in 64 A.D., just 4 years later, 1 Timothy 1:15 is written. And in that passage, he classifies himself as the chiefest of sinners. And so even lower. And what an unusual attitude. You might say, Paul, you really have a low self-image. Oh, that we all had that same attitude. Quite frankly, as I look around, the robes of humility in 1 Peter 5:5 seem to be out of style nowadays. No one seems to be wearing them. I don't see people wearing them in politics or in business. And sadly, we're seeing less and less the robes of humility worn in the church. If this mind were in you that's also in Christ Jesus, we wouldn't let all the gossiping and the bitterness and the criticisms of each other go on. Let's put on humility as we serve Christ. That is the weakness of the minister. Robert Morrison, the great missionary to China, wrote back to his friends in England asking for an assistant. A young man from the country volunteered to go. And after an interview with the London Missionary Society, the members of the board decided that in spite of his desire to go and help on the mission field, he was too rough. He was too unpolished. And they said, we don't think you're fit to be a missionary, but if you'd like to go out as a servant to the missionary, we'll send you. When he heard that, he said, well, if the gentlemen don't think me fit to be a missionary, I will go as a servant. I'm willing to be a hewer of wood and a drawer of water or do anything to help the cause of my heavenly master. He was sent out as a servant. But Dr. William Milne became one of the best missionaries that ever went to the country of China. He was the first principal of the Anglo-Chinese college there. Paul, again, makes up or brings up this fact that this grace was given to him. We have to realize that the grace of God in any ministry is vital in what he calls us to do. You don't accomplish anything by your own personality, by your own character, qualities that are so good. Anything that God does through you that is of any eternal value is all because of his grace. Paul didn't glory in himself. He gloried in his privilege to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. This proclamation was, notice, among the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he said that in Romans 11:13. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. He gloried in what God was doing through him. He's now preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, again, to the whole world. No one left out. He preached the good news of salvation to every nation. What did Paul proclaim? Here it's called in this verse, the riches of Christ. The riches, abundant wealth of Christ. And they're said to be unsearchable. That word unsearchable is used two times in our New Testament, here and in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and in the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Unsearchable. Henry Jowett says if Paul tried to measure and define the grace once, that grace once, he had found himself like a man tracking out the confines of a lake and discovering that it was no lake at all, but an arm of the ocean, and he was confronted by an immeasurable sea. That's what God's grace is like. It's unsearchable. It's untrackable. How can any believer think, I've already heard this. I know all there is to know about the Bible. Do you know everything that you need to know about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's boundless. It cannot be measured. And that's why we keep coming back to this book, and we keep reading, and we keep studying. We want to be able to serve him in a greater way. When gold was discovered on John Sutter's land in 1848 in Sacramento, people uprooted their lives, and they sold all that they had and moved to California in search of gold. It was 1849 then, and you know what they were called, the 49ers, because they all went out to get rich. John Sutter was driven into poverty. In Psalm 19, David tells us about the value of God's word, and he writes in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So you get the highest quality of gold, and God's word is to be more desirable. Would it not transform the modern church if every member were smitten with biblical gold fever? And we're just driven to this book because of the great treasures that are here. Well, last we see the duty of the minister. Verses 9 through 13, we'll go quickly. The explanation of that duty. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. We said a mystery in Scripture is something that was concealed that's now revealed. And so now he has this duty. And it's explained here. Paul explains that the ministry is to reveal this mystery so that Gentiles may be God's children through the work of Christ. The goal was to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. Now, he focused his activities in the intent that everyone would be able to see the mystery of the gospel that he shared. And that word fellowship there is to share or to have in common. He wanted to help all men see. He could only do that by bringing them to the light of the gospel. His ministry was to illuminate all men. In fact, that word see in verse 9 is the word photidzo. It means to enlighten, to shine, to illuminate. Just 3 years earlier, Paul wrote about how men were blind in their sin and needed a light to give them guidance. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the only answer to man's blindness, the gospel light of Christ. And that's Paul's goal in ministry. That he looked at that and he said, this is my duty. This is my calling. That mystery had been hidden by God from creation. Now the message is no longer hidden. Look at the extent of the duty in verses 10 and 11. to let the angels know the mystery, the extent of this revelation, this wonderful news of salvation. And when I read this, I was just impacted again. I don't think of that as when we do our duty of serving Christ and letting others know the gospel of Christ, there are other people involved in being interested in this other than human beings. I don't understand all this completely, but angels are interested in God's work of redemption. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 15, I believe it is, the parable of the three lost things, it says that the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. And you go down to verse 10, and it says, and there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. That's God himself rejoicing. But here, in verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church or through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, to let them see the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold is multifaceted wisdom. You hold a diamond up to the light, and its brilliance shines in many different directions as the cuts of those diamonds, the angles are casting the light. So the wisdom of God shines. Where does it shine? Into heaven. Here, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's talking about the angels. To let his work in building his church be seen by angels. The church is the agent in this sentence. God has the intention to make known his wisdom to principalities and powers in heavenly places by or through his church. If you're a believer, you are a part of the body of Christ. And are you doing what God intended you to do? Again, using that spiritual gift, being graced with that gift that you might think isn't that great, but God gave it to you, and so that makes it great. Are you bringing this mystery of the gospel to light? Are you increasing the knowledge of angels as they look down intently at seeing what God is doing in his church through redemption for others, being added to the church? That's all part of our ministry. And the angels are recognizing his work in building the church is to be seen by them. And then to let his purpose, his eternal purpose in Christ, be evident. That word eternal purpose phrase means the purpose of the ages, which is found in the person of Christ our Lord. This was God's eternal plan of redemption. Notice also the encouragement of the duty, and this will close in verses 12 and 13. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith in him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. This is an unhindered approach to God through Christ. We now have this boldness. There is no timidity because our sins have been forgiven. The things that kept us from approaching God are gone. We have confidence to enter his presence, boldness, outspokenness, a frankness of speech. So it's translated liberty or boldness. We have this access with confidence. There's no fear that God is going to reject us. And this approach is by the faith of him. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There was no reason for the believers of Ephesus to lose heart over Paul's imprisonment. He's writing from prison. He says, I desire that ye faint not. The tribulations that he endured were for them. His sufferings resulted in their glory. Let's again reflect on what Paul has told us about what it's like to be a minister and ask ourselves if we're ministers, if we're servants of him. Paul was a minister of Jesus Christ. A minister, as we said, is a servant. Are you serving Christ? Paul's strength was found on relying on God's grace to empower him. Are you relying on God's grace and his strength? You can't minister without it. Third, his task was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make known the gospel. Are you burdened for anyone who's lost? Fourth, he approached that task with genuine humility, recognizing that he was the least of all the saints. Have you humbled yourself so that you can effectively serve him? He knew the mystery of God's wisdom had to be revealed through the church. Are you involved in using your spiritual gifts to edify others in the body of Christ? And last, he understood there would be a personal cost to him. It would be that suffering, and yet it would result in their glory. Has God given you a boldness to stand for him, even in the face of persecution, so that others would see the glory of God in your suffering and through your suffering? God wants us to be servants of his today. Will you humbly labor for him? Will you use the spiritual gift that he's given you and given you grace to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through your life for his glory? Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this challenge in looking at Paul about how we're to be ministers as well. And I pray that you would look down and that we would be fit servants for your use. That you would cleanse us and fill us and use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.